Well, this morning we come to the end of our study of the Reformation. In the spring, if you remember, we explored the five solas, as well as the general history of the 16th century Reformation in Europe. And then in August, I had the joy of turning the material from that study into a book, Why We're Protestant. And for the last couple of months, there have been folks around the world that have been able to read and learn from the material that's been presented here at Harvest Bible Church. And then for the last couple of weeks, we've been working through special topics in Reformation theology, and that will come to an end today. And so in 2 days, on October 31st, 2017, it will mark 500 years since Martin Luther nailed his 95 protests to the castle door at Wittenberg, Germany, effectively igniting the Reformation as we know it. And so what is this Reformation all about? Well, in the simplest sense, it's an answer to the question, how does a person get right with God? And in answering the question, the reformer has appealed to the highest authority possible, not to popes or councils or traditions, but rather to the authority of Scripture alone. And what they found in their exploration was that our salvation, our relationship with God, our reconciliation to Him as Christians is rooted in God's grace alone, that we have no inherent goodness, we have no ability to make ourselves savable, but rather God takes pity on the sinner and decides to have mercy and grace. And so salvation is by the grace of God alone, says Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for it's by grace you have been saved. But we also note that it's by grace through faith. Through faith, God enables us to hear and to understand the gospel, and we are called to believe it. We put our faith in Jesus Christ. He is the author and perfecter of our faith and of our salvation. And the Bible does not teach that salvation comes by faith plus works. It's not faith plus religion, faith plus church attendance, faith plus tradition or piety or anything else. No, it's faith alone in Jesus Christ. Jesus Himself being the sole Savior, that our salvation does not come by way of a team effort. We don't have Mary or the saints or even our loved ones praying for us, trying to get us into heaven, into the good graces of God. No one has that saving power. Only Jesus Christ and Christ alone. And that our understanding of Christianity is not rooted in a vague spirituality. It's not worldly wisdom. It's not speculation. It's not the victories of men. As Luther would refer to that as the theology of glory. We're not relying on our own glory as Christians to get us in good with God, to learn about God, to figure God out. It's not based on us. It doesn't culminate in our own pride and exaltation. Rather, we understand that the central focus is the cross of Christ. The Apostle Paul, declaring in 1 Corinthians 2:2, he said, I profess to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That the love and justice of God meet perfectly at the cross. And so Luther professed that our Christian theology is really a theology of the cross. But further, our view is not simplistic, it's not minimalistic. Rather, we see all of the Christian life being lived to the glory of God alone. We don't segment up our faith. We don't have parts of our life that are consecrated to God and other parts that are not. We don't have whole realms of our existence that don't belong to God. No, rather, the entirety of our lives, every corner of your life, is to be held in light of God's glory. That you do all things for the glory of God. And further, there is no distinction between even the clergy and the laity. There is no spiritual and then super spiritual. There's no two classes of Christians. No, every Christian man, every Christian woman is a minister of the gospel of Christ. The Reformation was calling this the priesthood of all believers, and they got that from 1 Peter chapter 2. And so the Reformation isn't simply about ancient history. It's not just what the church has done in the past. We're not celebrating the memory of old dead men. Rather, Christianity is alive and well, because Christ is alive and well and resurrected and ascended and seated at the right hand of the Father. And we know that because of the Word of God, which is, according to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, living and active, the Word of God cuts you to the very core. It examines your heart, your thoughts, your intentions. The Word of God is living and active, and so therefore, this subject affects us today, even right now. How does God save sinners today? Well, the same way He's always saved them, by grace, through faith. And so in our time today, I want to look at how God is able to save. After all, God is holy and righteous and perfect, and we are sinful and deceitful and unworthy. So how can a holy God save sinful people? Well, we're going to start this morning by looking at Genesis chapter 15. Genesis 15. Now, if you were to devote yourself to the reading of the Bible, one thing you'd notice very quickly is that every single person named in Scripture is sinful, except, of course, for Jesus Christ. But if just a quick survey, the Apostle Paul persecuted the church before his salvation. And even after he was saved, we have records of him bickering and arguing with other people, other brothers. So Paul was certainly not perfect by any stretch of the imagination. John, in his younger years, was a hothead. He was known to desire to call down fire on his enemies. He was a little bit hot-headed in that way. He's called the Son of Thunder along with his brother. Peter is impetuous and unfaithful. Solomon, even, although the wisest man in history, still was very foolish. Disobeyed the Lord by marrying pagan wives who would lead him into idolatry. David was an adulterer and a murderer. Moses was tentative and untrusting at times, while at other times he was over the top. In fact, he got so angry at the people of Israel during the wilderness wandering that he struck the rock. He was commanded by God to speak to the rock, but instead, just out of an outburst of anger, he strikes the rock with his staff, thus disobeying the command of God, and he gets himself kicked out of the promised land before they even get there. Jacob was a liar and a deceiver. Noah was a drunkard, and on and on and on and on this goes. Scripture is correct. There are really none righteous at all. None. But this morning we look at a text, Genesis 15, and Genesis 15 drops us in the middle of Abraham's story. Now we all know Abraham as the father of Israel, the patriarch. He's sort of the Jewish George Washington, if you will. And while he's living in the land of Ur, which is modern-day Iraq, the Lord appears to him and tells him that he's going to be a father of a great nation. And so he sets out with his wife from Ur and travels to Canaan, to the home of his future descendants, the Israelites. Before he even gets there, he makes a pit stop in Egypt and he commits a gross sin. See, the Pharaoh sees Abram's wife, Sarai, and takes an interest in her. Now, Abram, out of fear of being killed, pretends that she's not his wife but his sister, and allows Pharaoh to take her into his house, even into his bed. And God sends plagues to punish the sin. Pharaoh confronts Abram, and he gets angry, and he says, "Why didn't you tell me? Why didn't you tell me that she was your wife and not your sister?" And so he yells at Abram for not being honest, and then he kicks him out of Egypt, and he goes on his way. Abram proves himself to be, just like everybody else in the Bible, a sinner. Later on, Abram commits adultery himself by impregnating Hagar in an attempt to produce an offspring naturally. But Genesis 15 is right in between those two accounts. And Genesis 15, we see the Lord's sovereign act of justifying Abraham apart from his deeds, but justifies him by his faith. And so look with me at Genesis chapter 15, starting in verse 1. "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. 'Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great.' But Abram said, 'O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?' And Abraham said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir, but your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look to heaven, number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now at this point in the story, Abram is childless, and his initial idea, certainly we think this is true, his initial idea that maybe perhaps Lot, his cousin, would be his heir. But here he says that maybe this man Eliezer, who's in his household, might be his heir. But the question is how is God going to deliver on his promise? He's 75 years old, his wife can't have kids, and so how is he going to have an heir to come through his family and to be this great nation? It seems like it's an impossible task. But God comes to him in a vision and offers comfort. Verse 1, he says, fear not, Abram, I am your shield, and your reward shall be very great. But yet Abram has concerns here. He says, Lord, how are you going to preserve my family? How are you going to save and bless me? Verse 4, again, behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said, this man shall not be your heir. He says, but your very own son shall be your heir. Now, once again, Abram has no children, but that's the promise. Your son is going to be your heir. This is part of his whole promise. Then the Lord takes him outside to look at the night sky. This whole huge canopy of stars would have been marvelous. And he sees all these hundreds of thousands of points of light. He looks out at the night sky and sees these millions of stars, and God says, number the stars if you can. How many stars do you see? He looks up, and the Lord says, and so shall your offspring be. Not only will I give you a child of your own, but your heritage will become more than the stars of the sky. Millions of descendants. And we know that this comes to pass through his grandson, Jacob, who is then renamed Israel. And though the people come through his line, number into the millions even in this day. And you have to think too, I mean, just think about this in your mind. When Moses led the people of God, the Israelites, out of Egypt and into the wilderness, and he began to address them for the first time, a million strong, you had to think for just one second. He would have been looking out at all these tens and hundreds of thousands of people, and it would have looked like stars in the sky. So many people came out of Abraham. But then God makes a supernatural promise to Abram, and Abraham considers it, and he thinks on it. And verse 6 says, he believed the Lord. God made a promise, and he believed the Lord. And he, God, counted it to him as righteousness. The Hebrew word used here is tzedakah, means absolute righteousness or even honesty, truthfulness, ethically right, morally pure. In essence, righteousness, this is the character of God. The character of God. But now, up to this point, we've seen Abraham act dishonestly and unrighteously and immorally. And even afterward, he lapses into sinfulness. It's not like this promise, this faith that he has in the promise of God, sort of stops his sinful life. No, he sins even after this, many times. But here in verse 6, we see that God counts Abram righteous, even though he's not. But yet God credits it to him. On the basis of what? On the basis of what? Well, his faith. His faith. Turn with me to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. One of these years we're going to work our way through the Gospel of Paul, i.e. Romans. It's a marvelous letter. But in his letter to the Romans, Paul is working meticulously through the theology of the Gospel. He notes in chapter 1, verse 16, that he is not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek or to the Gentile. But before he even gets to the issue of salvation of the sinner, the first thing he does is lift up the righteousness of God. He exalts the righteousness of God and he puts it on display. And if you look at the second half, of the chapter, chapter 1, Paul chronicles the absolute immoral assault on the righteousness of God by the unrighteous. But such an assault is only met by one thing: God's wrath. Look at verse 18, just quickly. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." The point is very clear, that all sin, all ungodliness, all unrighteousness is punished by God. We read later in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. But then, in chapters 2 and 3, Paul addresses those who would attempt to approach God with their own righteousness. So those who would say, well, we know that the righteousness of God is exalted and is high and lifted up, and so those who oppose God are subject to His wrath. Well, what if I don't transgress the law of God? What if I'm not as sinful as the Scripture tells me I am? And so Paul deals with this affront, if you will. First, he addresses the moralist, those who would claim that they have an inherent goodness. They're a good person. They do good things. They try to be kind. They try to be loving. They try to be gentle. I'm essentially a good person, they might say. And Paul refutes that, and he says, well, you may appear to be upright on the outside to other people. When you come to church, when you go out on the town, when you meet with your Christian friends and your family and your unsaved friends, and you know, you seem like a really great person. But his argument is that underneath all of that, God will expose your secret sins, the things that are not as apparent to other people, the stuff that you're hiding. When you examine yourself, that you realize that you're under the condemnation of the law because of what's in your heart. So he addresses the person who thinks that they are moral, that they are in themselves good. Then he addresses next the Jew who believes that they'll be saved by their ability to keep the law of God through obedience. And not just keeping the law of God, but because they're in good standing in the house of Israel, that their heritage brings them into some kind of relationship with God. We are the people of God. How could God turn His eye away from us? So they're saved through their lineage and through their obedience to the Mosaic law. But Paul then condemns them for their hypocrisy. He notes that they're continually breaking the law that they are professing to teach. So you, as soon as you say, thou shalt not over here, on the other side of it, you're breaking the very law that you're teaching to your children and to the people. You can't even keep the law that you're professing to keep. And then for good measure, Paul drops the hammer on all people in chapter 3. Deals with the moralist, a person who might be a Gentile claiming to be righteous. He deals with the Jew. And then he finally just kind of wipes it all away and says, well, listen, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of you have sinned. A little bit earlier, he says, none are righteous. Not even one. No one understands. No one seeks after God. They've all turned aside to their own way. You can't talk without sinning. You can't live and think without sinning. Your whole life is characterized by sinfulness. All of you are sinful. Nobody is just. Nobody is righteous. Everybody is simply a sinner. Therefore, natural conclusion, therefore, every person is deserving of the wrath of God noted in chapter 1, verse 18. So now we are at an impasse. How will anyone be saved? How can they be? If such a holy God, full of not just love and mercy and justice, but how can a holy God who also has wrath against the sinner, how can He even save a single person? Who is savable? Well, Paul gives the answer. But before we even look at it at the end of chapter 3, I want us to really jump ahead and look at chapter 4 to help us along with the answer. Chapter 4, Paul offers Abraham to us as an illustration of how God can save a sinner. Look at chapter 4. He says, What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh? He says, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So the argument goes like this. What did Abraham do to be accepted by God? This is the example here of Father Abraham, certainly a revered person in Jewish history, even by our own standards. In Christian church history, we revere Abraham. What did Abraham do that was so great? Was it based on his deeds? Now, here's the thing. If it were based on his good deeds, then he could boast about being a good person. I had all these things I did for God. It's almost as if the hypothetical argument is that, you know, God saw this righteous person and said, you're the best one in the whole world right now. I'm going to build a nation from you. And he chose Abraham and he says, oh, you're the righteous guy. I'm going to build this on you. But the question is, well, is that how the Bible remembers Abraham? I mean, certainly Abraham did do good things, and we certainly would do well to remember those, but is that primarily how he is remembered and talked about? Is it by Abraham's deeds? Another question is, well, further, if he was able to earn his salvation by his deeds, then think about this. God's blessing would not be as a gift. It would not be a grace anymore. Rather, it would be something that God owed him. And does the Bible ever display salvation as something that is owed to the sinner? Does God owe you eternal life? No. The answer is no. You can't examine yourself and really look down deep and examine your own life and say, well, God owes me eternal life. He owes me heaven. No one thinks that way. Even the world, I mean, in truth, if they're being honest with themselves, they're saying, well, God's got to weigh it out. The general understanding is, well, you know, God sees my good and he sees my bad, and well, hopefully he'll be nice to me and he'll let me in. That's how most people think about it. But is that what the Bible teaches? No. No. It was not based on what Abraham did. It was not based on his inherent righteousness or his inherent goodness or his inherent morality. Verse 3. What does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, this is a direct quote from Genesis 15:6, which we saw earlier. God does not declare Abraham to be righteous because of his deeds. Rather, God counts Abraham as righteous because he believes God. He trusts him. This is more than just believing that God exists. Anybody can go outside, look at the creation, and say, wow, somebody must have made all this. God must be real. Therefore, I believe that there is a God who made all these things. That's believing in the reality of a God. That's not this. This is way more personal. It's not just that I believe in God. I believe God when he speaks. It's personal. Same thing when we talk about Christ. People say, well, I believe that Jesus was really there, that he really lived in Palestine. Oh, yeah, a man named Jesus probably really went and died on a cross. There's some records about that. That's probably true. Believing in Jesus' existence is very different than believing in him and trusting him for salvation. This faith is personal. God makes a promise, and Abraham says in his heart, I believe you. I believe you. I trust you. I think what you're telling me is true. And I'm going to build my life on that truth. I'm going to live in such a way that your promise is accurate. You tell me I'm going to have a family. You tell me I'm going to have a son. I believe you. And I'm going to live as though that's going to happen. Now we see that later on he follows this sort of unfaithfully, in the end, he's trying to take matters into his own hands and produce an offspring. But he still believed the promise. And even later on in his life, when his son Isaac is born, and God tells him to go and sacrifice his son on the altar, why didn't he flinch? He lifted up the dagger, he was about to plunge it into his son's heart. He didn't stop. God had to stop him. Why? Because he's figuring that on some level, God is going to resurrect him or do something because God has produced this son miraculously. He's going to have to resurrect him miraculously. But either way, God's promise is still going to be fulfilled. I just don't know how. And then we know that God stops him and provides a scapegoat, another sacrifice, right? So Abraham believes God, and it's counted to him as righteousness. And then Paul, if you look at the text, opens it up to all people. Look at verse 5. And he says, "And so, to the one who does not work, i.e. the one who's not counting on their own deeds, the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." Now for our purposes, I want to zero in on one phrase here, one key phrase from verse 5. God who justifies the ungodly. I'll say it again. God who justifies the ungodly. See, later in Romans chapter 5, Paul points to the fact that God saves us, verse 8, while we are still sinners. Verse 10, while we're enemies of God. If you were to look over at Ephesians 2, 1, he notes that you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. You were spiritually dead. And over in verse 5, he says, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you've been saved. And the question is, well, how can God do this? How can he do it? How can God see us in our sin, in assault against the throne of God? How can he see us in all of our unrighteousness and then count us as righteous? He can do it because of what is known as imputed righteousness. Imputed righteousness. So Jesus Christ, who is perfectly righteous, lived a perfect life without sin. He was human in every other way, just like us, except he never committed sin. So Jesus Christ, who is righteous, dies in the place of the unrighteous. He dies in the place of sinners. And God punishes him with his full wrath in our place. And in the same moment, he imputes or considers our sin as belonging to Christ, even though he is sinless, and then credits us with Christ's righteousness, even though we are unrighteous. He does this sort of divine swap, where he sees Christ as sinful, sees us as righteous, even though Christ is fully righteous and we are fully unrighteous. Imputed righteousness. The key element here is that our faith in Jesus Christ, enabled by the grace of God, that is what is key. That is the linchpin to all of this, again, enabled by the grace of God. This is how Paul can make the statement in Romans 3:26 that God is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Both things are true. God is still just. He is still holy and perfect in his character. He's still righteous. He still reigns righteously and sovereignly. His throne is still exalted. He doesn't dip himself down. He doesn't break his own law. He is still just. But he's also the justifier. He is the one who is able to declare righteous the sinner. This is a strange dichotomy here, a strange reality that Martin Luther began to realize, and he began to use this Latin phrase, simul justus et peccator. Simul, it's where we get our word simultaneous. Justus, just or righteous. Et is the word and then peccator is sinner. So it's at the same time just and sinner. Again, another way, simultaneously, at the same time, just or righteous and sinner. See, earlier in his life, Luther had held to the Augustinian view that we are partly sinful and partly righteous. We think of that kind of that way today, don't we? We kind of think of our lives, our moral lives, as being sort of the yin-yang. There's a little bit of good in my bad, a little bit of bad in my good, and it kind of all sort of balances out, and when I go and get to heaven, I'm going to go and show God the scales, and he's going to look at it and say, okay, well, your good deeds outweighed your bad, and he'll let you, as long as you're not a mass murderer, you're going to be okay. That's this view that says we are partly sinful and partly just. But in reading the Bible, in reading the Word of God. It's impossible to conclude that we are anything except sinful always. It doesn't mean that every single time we do anything it is sinful, but what it means is that every part of our life has been stained with sin. Whether it's my job, with my family, with my friends, how I parent my kids, at the church, my dealings with people outside, the way I deal with my money, the way I deal with my thoughts, the way I deal with my service, every aspect of my life is stained by the stench of sin. I have no segment of my life that is purely righteous. Whenever I do this one thing, this hobby, or this one deed, it's purely righteous. No! We are always and forever in this life dealing with the presence of sin. Yet when God declares a person justified, there's no lesser degree. We're as justified as we'll ever need to be. Later in life, Luther modified this phrase to semper justus et peccator, always just and always sinful. He saw the reality of Romans 7. The thing that I want to do, I don't do. The thing I do is the very thing I hate. This back and forth feeling of just and sinner. Because we are ever sinful. We can't think that we're doing a single deed that gives God any reason to save us. I have no deeds to offer on the altar that are worthy of God. Every single thing I do is filled with self-will and pridefulness. It's tainted. It's like a mass murderer saying, well, at least I baked you a cake. Or at least I didn't speed on the way to the crime scene. No, we would disregard any deed. If anything, if a mass murderer tries to pile on deeds as a way to get out of it, that's more condemnation. Shame on you. You killed 10 people. How dare you say that you have some righteousness that you can offer in place of that? Well, God sees us the same way. We reason this way, to think that our piddly deeds of goodness somehow balance out our life of sin. That I have something to offer to God. Rather, the only way that God can reconcile us to Himself is by counting Him, who knew no sin, to be sinful that we might know the righteousness of God in Him. That's 2 Corinthians 5:21. This is where it all comes together, by the way. Because of Jesus Christ, God considers us righteous and acceptable for heaven, even though we are otherwise deserving of hell. Where does this leave us? Where does this leave us in the course of our Christian life? Because this is the trouble. All of us struggle as believers, don't we? All of us are dealing with challenges and trials and we're conflicted. It's easy to become confused, downtrodden. Sometimes we even question our salvation. I was doing really good for a while, then something happened and I just fell off the wagon. I walked away. I fell away. I lived unrecognizable as a believer. We go through these periods of spiritual depression. And this ought not to be, but sometimes for us it is. We convince ourselves that our sins have disinherited us from the love of God. Now, I want to just be very cautious here for a second. If those who assume that the cross of Christ gives them license to sin, then I would just caution you, you need to take a very long, hard look at your life and prayerfully weep through 1 John. If you think that the cross gives you license to sin, the grace of God is so abundant that, oh, even if I sin, there's so much grace for me. Now, again, there is the grace of God which is abundant. We read Romans chapter 5 at the end of it. As sin increased, the grace of God increased all the more. But that is never, ever to be a foothold for us to sin. To say, no matter how much sin I'm going to go commit, I can always rely on the grace of God. Christians don't talk like that. We don't think that way, to presume on the grace of God. And so I would strenuously warn you against thinking that way. But for those who truly love God, For those who are plagued with these feelings of guilt and shame over sin, you need to know that you are justified, declared righteous. You are accepted, not because of how good you can be, but because of your faith in Jesus Christ and how good He actually is. And in your faith, that you would have repentance of sins. Let me tell you, a Christian who understands their justification has more boldness and more strength and more confidence in Christ to wage war against their sin, to fight hard against their sin. The Apostle Paul says over in Romans chapter 8, "So then, brothers, we are not debtors to the flesh to live according to the flesh." He says, "For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die." He said, if your life is characterized by a continuous, unrelenting effort to live in sin, he says, you're going to die. There's no evidence that you've been saved. He says, but if by the Spirit you are in the act of putting to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. And so there's a call on the Christian to fight hard, to wage war, to get serious about your sin, to lay aside everything, to fight hard, to clear the slate, to clear a path for righteousness. But here's the thing. Justification becomes the bedrock platform by which you are able to be launched into sanctification, a living for Christ, a Christ-likeness sanctification. Justification is like the starting block used by sprinters to launch themselves into the race. It's their foundation, it's their power, their strength, it's their fortress by which we are able to, as Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 says, let us lay aside every sin that clings so closely to us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. We are saved. We are justified by God's grace alone, through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. It's not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, the grace of God, by which He does this. It's no merit of your own. You don't wake up one morning and say, I feel like I'm going to go get right with God today. What can I go do? How much money can I give that God would be pleased? No, it's not by the will of the flesh, not by the will of man, not by your birthright. It's only by God that we are saved, that we are regenerated, that we are born again. It's only by God's grace that we're justified, that He looks on us and takes pity and says, I will save you, I will redeem you, and therefore I see you as righteous because of Jesus Christ. I want to close with Luke chapter 18. I think sometimes it's easy to think that Paul is really the author of the doctrine of justification, that we don't see it till it shows up in Galatians and Romans and things like that, that the Bible really doesn't get to that until later. But if you understand the inerrancy of Scripture and the plenary inspiration of Scripture, that all of Scripture is breathed out by God and all of it is His Word to us, that He is the divine author, then it's actually the Lord who gives Paul this understanding of justification. But it shows up even earlier. Justification is just as real for Abraham as it is for Paul, and just as real here in Luke 18 as it is in Romans. Jesus, who is our good shepherd, who is the one who is bringing us to the Father, He's the one who lays down His life for His sheep. Jesus is teaching here in Luke 18, starting in verse 9, and He tells a parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous to be treated others with contempt. He tells them this. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One, a Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, Jesus says, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but to the one who humbles himself will be exalted. See, we are still sinners. We are repentant sinners. We are justified sinners. We are saved sinners. We are released from the penalty of our sin. As we grow in Christ's likeness, we are being loosened from the power of sin. And one day when we're with Him, we're going to be released from all the presence of all sin. But even right now, we are still sinners. But we are at the same time righteous in the sight of God because of Christ. Is it because we did it? That we accomplished a life of perfect, flawless righteousness? No. We are justified by our faith in the one who is righteous, in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we don't come to you as good people, as righteous people, as flawless people. We can't even come to you with this mixture of what we think is good and some bad and sort of give you the best of what we have and hope that's enough. No, Lord, we come to you as sinners. We come to you realizing that we are in need of saving. And we cry out to you like this tax collector, and we say, be merciful to me, Lord. I'm a sinner. But you see us and you take pity, and by your grace and by your mercy, you declare us to be righteous because of Jesus Christ. Father, we regurgitate these truths all the time. We talk about them. We talk about justification. We talk about the gospel. But Lord, that you would use these truths to bind us, bind our hearts to your heart, and to, Lord, to minister to us, that we would understand that we're not living this Christian life struggling and laboring to get in a good position with you, that we're going to somehow reach heaven by our own merit, but rather that we would have the freedom in Christ and the assurance and the confidence to say, it's not of myself. I am simply believing on the one who is righteous and who has died for me and has lived for me. And Lord, that we would approach your throne in humility and with all thankfulness and with all joy. Father, I pray that you would restore to us the joy of such a great salvation. And Lord, that you would use this word mightily. We ask all these things in Jesus' name.